We sometimes refer to Isaiah as the Advent prophet because we read from him all through Advent, and much of his sayings have to do with prediction of the Messiah. Not that he knew that consciously. He was writing 700 years before Christ, long before there was any expectation of a coming Messiah. That all developed over the centuries. But isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit can inspire something that the author doesn't really know that they're saying? And so we read back at least into a lot of the sayings of Isaiah, and we recognize his predictions for Christ. And today's reading is a typical example. But it's important to understand that Isaiah was not always positive. The first chapter of Isaiah mirrors the criticisms of the kings that is with a lot of other prophets. He rails on for a chapter about the injustice and the inequality and the disappointment in the kings, how God had fashioned Israel as his own people, a people of justice and truth and righteousness, and it had all fallen apart through sin and through oppression and injustice. But just about the time that it sounds like it's totally hopeless, Isaiah finds a glimmer of hope. And it's symbolized poetically by that shoot that sprouts from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, Israel's greatest king. And God had promised David that his line would last forever. But historically, it only lasted for a few generations, and then it was cut off. Isaiah is writing after the conquering of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, and they're exiled. And just before the Babylonians conquered Judah and exiled them to Babylon. So he's writing in a very dark period of Israel's history. And he's seeing that somehow God is active even in the midst of our human darkness and sin. And it's symbolized by that shoot sprouting up from a dead stump. God is acting in ways that we can't control, in ways that we don't see all the time. And that's always true in every generation. It's easy for us to get dark and weary about the failure of our journey, the failure of our nation, of our world, of our individual selves. And we can become so conscious of our sin, and it's good to be conscious of our sin, to own it, but not to be depressed by it, not to give up because of it, because God is acting even in the midst of our sin and our darkness. And so we look a little more closely at that passage. He talks about this coming one who will have justice as a belt around his waist and truth as an undergarment around his hips. In other words, close to his skin. In fact, he is righteousness. He is truth. And he is justice in his person. And then our responsorial psalm, justice shall flourish in his time and fullness of peace forever. This is a justice and a truth and a righteousness that God brings despite human sin. And we have to hope in that, even in our darkest hours. And so this coming one will be justice, and he will decide rightly for the poor. God is envisioned in the Old Testament writers as the principal defender of the rights of the poor. Even when the kings and the leaders and even the religious leaders oppress the poor, God is always on their side. And that's, of course, exhibited powerfully in Jesus, who hangs out with outcasts and sinners and eats with them and takes their place. Not born in a palace, but in a stable. Not having a religious following, glory and power in this world, but being a traveling itinerant preacher with nowhere to lay his head, and criticized by the religious authorities as well as the political authorities, and finally suffering execution at the hands of the very people he came to save. And then he rises from that death. You know, the story is told right up here all the time. Death leads to resurrection. Death leads to life. God is always telling the human race, don't delude yourself into thinking that death has the final word. Death can lead to life, and that's what our baptism tells us. And John the Baptist in that gospel brings people out to the desert to be baptized, to plunge themselves into the waters of death that also lead to life. And then Isaiah envisions this restoration of Eden. In poetic terms, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the lion will eat hay like the ox, and the child will play at the cobra's den. That little child, of course, is Jesus. And the serpent, the snake, is the devil. Remember Genesis? It's the serpent who tempts Adam and Eve. So these symbols are working beautifully there, that in the innocence of a little child, of a vulnerable, you know how vulnerable children can be, in the vulnerability of this child Jesus, sin and death are conquered. And he has power over that snake. But it's not just about Jesus saving the world, because he invites us into a participation in that mystery of salvation, in that redemptive act. You know, Jesus saved the world 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't look like it's been saved. There's still oppression, there's still injustice, there's still war, there's still crimes and sin. Jesus has invited us to take our part in this. St. Paul has a wonderful saying that is kind of strange. He says, I have to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What could be lacking in Christ? He's God. What's lacking is my suffering, my willingness to die, my willingness to take the side of the poor, to bring God's justice in some small way at least to the world, to do my minuscule little part in transforming this world into the kingdom of God. And then Isaiah ends by saying that there will be all holiness on my holy mountain, so much so that the Gentiles will come streaming to find out what we have that they want. And of course that foreshadows the Gentiles, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas and others taking the gospel to the Gentiles, so that salvation was not just for the Jews, but it was for the whole world on God's holy mountain, which is the whole world. Justice will prevail. But we have to do our part. Every Sunday, we gather around a sacrificial altar, an altar of death and life, an altar that somehow symbolizes this mystery of death and resurrection that is not just about Jesus, but it's about you and me too. The Paschal mystery is the dying and rising of Christ and our participation in that dying and rising. And that's why we have plunged ourselves into the water of life in baptism. That's why we sign ourselves over and over again at that font. That's why we come here Sunday after Sunday and lay our lives on the altar along with Christ. That somehow we have to, through our Christian lives, immerse ourselves in this mystery and be willing to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ.